In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Tonight we celebrate the Lord's gift to His church. The sacramental presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, wherein He comes to feed us with His true body and true blood, is one of the most comforting and beautiful doctrines of our Christian faith. Here there is so much rich consolation, so much that we can trust in, so much that we can rely upon, so much that we can rest our faith in, because we have Jesus' very real presence in the supper. We have, as one of the church fathers said, the medicine of immortality. We have the gate of heaven. We have our own Passover lamb. We have the body of Jesus, His very own flesh, which He took upon Himself so that He may become what we are, human. And while nothing but sin and death dwell in our flesh, His flesh is pure and spotless. And by eating it, we ourselves become pure. And we have the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from every stain of sin and makes us righteous before God. And we get to eat this meal often and receive these gifts. Now, I know that our non-Lutheran brothers and sisters would disagree with me on this point, but you won't. The sacramental presence of Jesus is a core component of the gospel. We cannot compromise on it for anything. In fact, it should be so precious to us that the mere idea of possibly attending a non-sacramental church for an extended time should be unthinkable. Because if this is not Jesus' true body and true blood, then the sacrament does not bring with it those gifts that He won for us in His suffering and death: forgiveness, life, and salvation. Instead, the sacrament becomes a dramatization of an event long past, a mini passion play that lasts all of the amount of time that it takes to chew and swallow. You can get a far better experience watching Mel Gibson's movie. And sleeping in every Sunday morning becomes a far more attractive prospect if this is not His true body and blood. There's a lot at stake here. If there is no real presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, then, brothers and sisters, it changes everything. It changes how we observe the sacrament, how we worship, why we come to church, how we view the body of Christ, the church. And it even extends to our piety outside of these four walls: how we pray, how we think, how we read the scriptures, and so forth. If you ever get a chance to talk about your beliefs with other Christians of the non-Lutheran variety, and I suspect you do, you will have very interesting conversations. On one hand, we have these allies in the Roman Catholics, in the Eastern Orthodox, and in some Anglicans, because these groups believe in the real presence. But it's a small comfort seeing that they confess this doctrine on completely different grounds than we do. I'll get to that in a moment. But talk with your evangelical friends about this doctrine and you'll get some sideways glances. Our views and our understanding of the Lord's Supper, it places us firmly within the majority in terms of church history. This is what the church has always believed, taught, and confessed. But it places us in the small minority in terms of American Christianity. So your evangelical friend may tell you, well, most of the church once believed that the earth was flat. Does that mean we should believe that too? And by the way, if you have a Christian friend who will talk to you about these things at this level, that is someone that you should keep around. That's someone who knows what's important in life. These are the real discussions worth having. And you know what? This reply would be correct. Believing something is true because the vast majority of the Christian church also believes it is not solid ground to build our doctrine. It can strengthen our argument, but it cannot be the foundation of our teaching. Now, I'm not necessarily interested in your ability to win an argument about the sacrament with your non-Lutheran friends, although I think it's helpful to be competent in your discussions of these things. What I am interested in is your certainty. Here's the question that I want to pose to you. And hopefully by the end of this, I will have answered it and you will agree with me. How do you know that what we are going to eat this evening is Jesus' true body and true blood? It's a critical question. I already told you what's at stake. Your confidence in knowing that your sins are truly forgiven by eating and drinking this meal rests in whether this meal is the real deal. I mentioned other groups who confess the real presence a moment ago: the Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and some Anglicans. How would they answer this question? How do they know that what they eat and drink is the true body and blood of Jesus? Well, for them, it's contingent upon the pastor or the priest who was ordained by a guy, who was ordained by a guy, who was ordained by a guy, ad infinitum, all the way back to the apostles. And they would suggest that this ordination, this laying on of hands and installing a man into the clerical office, brings with it this indelible sacramental character by which the clergy are able to effect this sacramental change in the bread and wine. So therefore, if there is no valid ordination, there is no real presence of Jesus. It may sound odd and confusing to you, but I can assure you that they have their own arguments. The problem with this is that this isn't grounds for certainty at all. Case in point, only a few years ago, there was a Roman Catholic parish priest who found out that he was not validly baptized, that the correct baptismal formula was not used in his baptism. We as Lutherans, we would look at what was used and we would say, that's fine. You're actually validly baptized. But according to their doctrine, no, it wasn't a real baptism because the exact words were not used. And so if he's not validly baptized, then he's not validly what? Ordained. And so then what becomes of all the sacraments this guy performed? What became of all the weddings, the confirmations, the baptisms, the Eucharists? All invalidated because his ordination was never valid to begin with. So these churches think that they are giving their people grounds for certainty in the real presence, but they end up chopping off the branch that they're sitting on. What about us? What about me? I cannot prove to you or even myself that the men who ordained me have this unbroken line of succession going all the way back to the apostles. It would be cool if they did, but who knows? There was a boat that we took to get over here, and I can't tell you that there was people that went all the way back to the apostles. I know that our gospel goes all the way back to the apostles. I don't know about my ordination. Our evangelical friends are going to have their own way of answering this question. And their answer is going to be that we cannot know that it is truly Jesus' body and blood that we're eating at all. In fact, it almost certainly is not. Because according to them, when Jesus said, "This is my body," that's not what he really meant. For them, what he really meant to say was, "This represents my body." And you, as a good Lutheran, you respond by saying, "is" always means is. But be careful with that response. Be careful. Just put it away for a second. I'm going to tell you why. Is that how you know what you are about to eat and drink? Is it truly because is always means is? If I show you a map of Texas and I point to the dot on the map where it says Harker Heights, and I say, that is Harker Heights. Does is mean is? No, you understand that I'm talking in a non-literal way. In that context, is does not mean is. Make sense? And I can tell you that is doesn't always mean is in the Bible. I can show you a couple passages if you're interested, like in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus is interpreting the parable, and he said, the seed is the word of God. Well, does is mean is there? So how do we answer the question? I know you good Lutherans, I'm blowing your mind right now, and you guys are going, you better get to the answer fast. So, if we want to answer this question, we need to look at our gospel reading for this evening. And I know I took a long time to get there, but I had to set it up. Before we get to the Lord's Supper and Jesus' institution of it, we have to look at these two key events. We have two key events in our reading that lead us to our answer. First, it's time for the Passover. And the disciples want to know where they can celebrate. Jesus sends James and John into the city to find a man carrying a jar of water. Why would they notice this? Because this was unusual for a man to be carrying a jar of water. This was a woman's work, right? So they see the guy, they know that that's him. And he was going to lead them to a house with a guest room that was fully decked out where they could prepare and eat. And the disciples set out to do what Jesus had told them, and what did they find? Everything just as he told them. The second scene in the text shows us Jesus eating with his disciples, reclining at table, and sometime in the middle of the meal, he thought it important to spill the beans about his betrayal. He told them that one of them was going to betray him, one who was sharing the meal with them, one of the 12. And the disciples were troubled, of course, because, as we have already seen, Jesus' words have a way of coming true. And it would be just a short while until they would see how true these words would be. But as readers of Mark's gospel, as those who are looking in on this, we know exactly who Jesus was referring to because it was already mentioned in verse 10 what Judas was up to. Here's the point. Jesus' words are trustworthy and certain. In fact, this is the key theme of Mark's entire gospel. That despite appearances, in spite of what our eyes tell us, in spite of logic and reason, there is nothing more certain than Jesus' words. This is the one who said to the man with the unclean spirit, be silent and come out of him, and the demon had to flee. This is the one who said, be clean to the leper, and he was. This is the one who said, pick up your bed and go home to the paralytic to prove that he could forgive sins, and the guy did. This is the one who said he is Lord of the Sabbath, and he demonstrated it by healing a man with a withered hand. This is the one who calmed the storm with a word such that it caused the disciples to question his identity. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is the one who bade the legion of demons to depart from the troubled man in the village with just a word. This is the one who healed the woman with the issue of blood. The one who raised Jairus' daughter without breaking a sweat. The one who walked on water. The one who healed the deaf and blind men. The one who fed 4,000. And on and on and on I could go. These are only a few accounts in Mark's short gospel. Why does Mark share all of this with us? Because he wants us to know that Jesus is nothing less than the Son of God. And that his words are the only words that are certain. His words are the only thing worth trusting, even more than what our eyes tell us. How do you know that what you will eat in just a moment is Jesus' true body and true blood? It's not because I have some sort of indelible sacramental character as an ordained pastor. It's not because is always means is. It is because Jesus is the Son of God who will never lie to us. We're talking about our Lord who said he would give his life as a ransom for many, and he did. When he says, "Take, this is my body, and this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," you can take these words to the bank because they deliver to you exactly what they say. Were I to hold up a piece of bread to you and say, "This is my body," you all have valid reasons to reinterpret what I'm saying. You would rightly conclude that I was giving you an object lesson or something else, but the only thing that I could not mean was that this thing was literally my body. But when the Son of God takes bread, whenever he says, "This is my body," then we have to concede that we don't know how it's possible. Only that it is. It's not me who makes the sacrament. It's not your own faith that makes the sacrament. It is his word alone that makes the sacrament what it is, his true body, his true blood. And brothers and sisters, because that's true, because that's what it is, we are brought into covenant with him. We are brought into this one-sided deal, not like the covenant that Moses made on the mountain, where he took the blood and he threw it on the people, and the children of Israel said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We're going to do our part in this thing." This is a new covenant. This is a better one. Jesus is doing all the giving here. And in this meal, You receive all the benefits of the atonement. You are ransomed from sin, death, and the devil, just as he said. How do you know what you are about to eat and drink? Because the Son of God says so. His words are more certain than anything in this life. So come and receive what he has promised you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.